I'd like to turn to number 320 in your songbook. You'll notice a song there that's entitled, If I Have Wounded Any Soul, or an alternate title that is An Evening Prayer. And I know of a congregation that split over whether you could sing this song or not. Now I know what you're thinking. No church in the world could split over something so stupid. What they really split over was stupidity. Well, I would agree that when you got something that trivial to divide over, there are probably deeper issues in the congregation, but that did become at least the lightning rod that all of that pent-up division that existed in the church and so on came to a head over. And the thinking was, at least on the part of some, was, you know, you got five acts of worship because we got five fingers, you know, and there's no sixth finger for coming up with another category of worship called a song prayer. And this is a song prayer, and since it wouldn't fit in one of the five acts of worship, it's not authorized. Well, that kind of illustrates the problem of traditionalism. You know, there's no passage in the Bible that says there's five acts of worship. That's a humanly derived conclusion based on looking through Scripture and saying, what are the different ways that people worship God? And I think one of the unfortunate things about that five acts of worship approach is it fails to recognize that, I don't know, I haven't counted them, but I'd venture to say half the songs in the songbook are prayers. They're either messages that we're addressing to one another as exhortations, and that's in fulfillment of passages like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 or Ephesians 5, 19. We are teaching one another, we are warning one another by our singing together with one another, and that's entirely appropriate. But also, some of our singing, some of our worship is directed specifically toward God as praise or thanksgiving. And any song that is addressed to God is going to be a prayer. And titling it a prayer doesn't make it one. Just the fact whether it's addressed to God or not is sufficient to make it a prayer. Well, considering that half the songs in the songbook are prayers, why does this song get singled out as being the problem prayer song? Well, I dare say it's for one reason and one reason only. The very last line, the last verse, the last bit says, in Jesus' name. And whenever you say, in Jesus' name, ding, ding, you know, that's just an automatic bell that goes off that says to the little kids, the prayer is drawing to a conclusion. Get ready to get up and go. And it tells everybody else that, yeah, the prayer is finishing up here. And that's what's going to make it now a prayer. Almost like an incantation, almost like abracadabra. Suddenly now the words that we've been saying become a prayer. Well, what is this business about singing and praying? Well, one of the things we need to realize is in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are in the Philippian jail, many translations will say they were praying and singing a hymn. But quite literally what the text says is, as they were praying, they were hymning. Meaning that the very means by which they were praying was through the hymns that they were singing. And so you have thoroughly biblical precedent for a sixth finger, a sixth act of worship here of praying to God through song. So that settles the question right there. But what I really want to think about is this question of praying in the name of Jesus. Should we pray in the name of Jesus or not? Well, the origin of praying in the name of Jesus, I think, is a very simple one, as you may have noticed from the passage that Christopher read for us in John chapter 16. Jesus says here several times about praying or asking for things of the Father in His name. Chapter 16, verse 23, if you ask the Father for anything in My name, He will give it to you. In that day, verse 26, you will ask in My name. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Again, the idea being you will be able to ask the Father yourself. I don't need to ask for you. But if you go earlier in this same section of Scripture, this farewell discourse by Jesus, which runs all the way from the end of chapter 13 through chapter 16, you'll notice that Jesus says this many times. Chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." If you ask me anything in my name, what does that mean, you see? And verse 26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So there are a lot of things going on in the name of Jesus here in this section of John, chapter 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." Well, we've already considered this question in terms of people looking at these promises of Jesus, that if you ask God for anything, he's going to do it for you, and treating those as some kind of unconditional promise of God that has no conditions whatsoever, no possible other alternatives. We explored that and saw that there are many such passages in the Bible where God will make a plain statement like that, but it is still conditional. And so he promises blessing on somebody, but if they turn and commit sin, that blessing will turn into a curse. Or on the other hand, if a person sins but they repent, then they can still be blessed. And the judgment that God had promised against them may be averted. And we've seen many times God doesn't even verbalize the condition. He didn't tell the people of Nineveh, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed unless you repent. He just said plainly, it's going to be destroyed. But it obviously was a conditional judgment. That's God's modus operandi. That's his standard way of acting, that he acts conditionally. His statements are statements of the present, the here and now. This is the way things are as is. But if you change, then that can change also, either for the better or for the worse. So we've already explored that side of the question. Now I want to focus particularly on this idea of praying in the name of Jesus. Is that something we should recite in our prayers or not? In other words, when Jesus says a number of times here in John 14 through 16, we ought to ask the Father in the name of Jesus, is Jesus talking about something that we say, very much like most of us traditionally do? We get to the end of the prayer and we say, in Jesus' name, amen. Is that what Jesus was talking about, or was he talking about something other than that? Well, I think the answer to this question again is pretty simple as well. In Matthew chapter 18, for example, we find in verse 5 that Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And you remember this in the context of an object lesson. Jesus is teaching his disciples about humility, and he brings a child and sets the child before them. And now, whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me. What was Jesus talking about? How does one receive a child in the name of Jesus? As you're physically taking possession of this child, welcoming this child, hugging this child, you say, "I am receiving this child in the name of Jesus." Amen. There's no indication at all it's talking about anything that's verbalized, anything that's said. It is an act that is done more than a phrase that is said. And that's seen a little bit later in this same chapter, verse 20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." And you begin realizing the emptiness of a simple phrase. I mean, there are groups all across the country right now, I suppose, that are gathering together, claiming to be churches that are assembling in the name of Jesus. Doesn't make it so, does it? Is it possible there could be groups assembling in the name of Jesus, but without saying so explicitly? Well, frankly, I don't know that we've indicated this morning, "We are hereby officially assembling in the name of Jesus." I haven't heard anyone get up with a gavel and strike it and say, "We are now assembled in the name of Jesus." But I would certainly hope that all of us have a sense that we have come together for the very purpose of worshiping God, and we do so because Jesus has given us that very right and privilege to draw near to God in worship. And then perhaps what is clearest of all, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says quite plainly, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Now, if doing things in the name of Jesus means verbalizing in Jesus' name every time you do something, you just think how ludicrous that quickly becomes. And of course, the effect it would have would be to trivialize. Could you imagine someone who went through life and everything they did, "I'm now breathing in the name of Jesus. I'm now walking in the name of Jesus. I'm now driving and coming to a stop sign in the name of Jesus." And it would just quickly, "in the name of Jesus," would become just such a trite and insignificant phrase, be so meaningless, it actually becomes slanderous to use it, blasphemous to use it with such empty meaning. Is that what Paul's talking about? No. He's saying you live your whole life because you are owned by your master. You are a slave to Christ. You do nothing by your own authority, but only by the authority of the one that owns you and possesses you. And that means everything that you do is to be done for Jesus. That which pleases Jesus, that which Jesus wants done. Everything that comes out of your mouth ought to be the words of Jesus, not your own words. Not just what you want to say, but what Jesus once said. And so what we begin to realize is it's not a recitation of some incantation. It's not some mantra that we're using that somehow magically transforms words into a prayer. But it's pointing to something much more profound. And what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? And that causes us then to ask this question: is it something that's required or not? And that's a difficult question to answer because it's tied in with the first question. What do you mean by praying in Jesus' name? If you mean reciting the words, I think we've already made it abundantly clear that is not what is required. There is no passage anywhere in the Bible that you can possibly twist around to say verbalizing the words in Jesus' name, specifically at the end of the prayer, is what Scripture requires, and you would be binding on other people where God has not bound, making a human law, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Because there is no such passage that requires that. But if you're talking about, do we need to pray in Jesus' name? Yes. I don't know how you can't but pray in the name of Jesus. But that focuses our attention then really on the question of what is it to pray in the name of Jesus? If it's not saying the words. And once again, any number of people have sent up prayers, said things to God and said, in the name of Jesus, but those prayers were not in Jesus' name at all. Because those people weren't even Christians. They don't even acknowledge the authority of Christ. They may be living in rebellion, in disobedience to Christ. And just saying the words isn't going to change it into a prayer. There has to be something much deeper and profound going on here. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Well, I'm reminded of what John said also in John chapter 14. And that is in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You know, what Jesus is really getting at isn't there some magical incantation to say that'll obligate God to fulfill your prayer, and if you don't, then maybe He will, maybe He won't. What Jesus is trying to teach us is there's only one possible means of access to God, and that's through Him. And that access to God is true access. I think a lot of times people look at the language of the New Testament that talks about Jesus being our mediator. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And we start picturing in our mind Jesus as a mediator. You know, here I am way over on this side and God's over on that side, and I don't have direct access to God. And so what I have to do is, well, man, I really wish I could talk to God, but I can't. Well, why can't I? Well, because I'm unworthy, because of my sin, I don't, whatever it is. But Jesus, hey Jesus, come over here. Would you go tell God that I really would like a new car? And then Jesus says, okay, Tom, I'll tell him. And he runs over here to the Father. He says, God, Tom over there would like a new car. Oh, okay, well, thanks for being a mediator. You know, that is not what is being envisioned in the New Testament. And we saw that in the passage again Christopher read for us in chapter 16. I do not need to ask the Father for you. That's the very thing Jesus denies that He's going to do. Because when Jesus accomplishes His work on the cross, He removes the one and only barrier there is that separates you from God, which is sin. And either Jesus really does remove the problem of sin from our life, or He doesn't. Either the work of the cross was effective or it was defective. Which is it? And the whole premise is that because Jesus has removed the obstacle of sin, I have direct access to God. I can speak to the Father. I have the right to talk to my Father. Because the only thing that separated me from Him has now been taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. So notice in Hebrews chapter 4, for example, how the Hebrew writer speaks of this mediatory work of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And of course, we're picking up here in the middle of a whole argument, but it's based upon this imagery of Jesus as a priest. Now you think about, what is the job of a priest? Well, he's not just leading worship. He's not just a religious guy or a teacher. The whole premise of a priest is someone who stands between you and God, because there's this big gulf that has to be bridged, and so this priest has to bridge it for you. And that's why every culture has always had priests. Man has always had an inherent recognition of his sin and his separation from God and the need for some kind of intermediary to stand between him and God, a go-between. And so under the old covenant system, what do you have? You have a whole bunch of Levitical priests that stand between the Israelites and God. And the Hebrew writer would have us to understand that as long as there was this separate priesthood that stands between you and God, that really isn't bridging the gulf of sin. That's actually reminding you the gulf is still there. The problem of sin still really remains. And so the only possible kind of priest we can have is God Himself be our priest. And when Jesus, God Himself, the Creator, comes and takes on human form and bridges that gulf, it is now truly bridged. And we don't have anyone standing between us and God. We've got God Himself bridging the gap. Nothing separates us from God, and we have direct access now with God. This again is the sense in which Jesus is spoken of as an intercessor. And that's what a high priest is doing. But notice what the Hebrew writer goes on to say. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of the work of Jesus as our high priest, He has made intercession for our sin. He has removed our sin. And that's how He has been our mediator. By removing the obstacle, He's now allowed the two parties that were alienated from one another to get together. And it wasn't, of course, God that left us. We're the ones that turned our back on God. But now that problem has been dealt with in Jesus, we can now pray to God. And what Jesus is talking about in the Gospel of John is, He's trying to console the disciples, say, look, I have got to leave. I've got to finish my work. I have to go to the cross. Now, they didn't understand it that clearly, obviously, because they couldn't even begin to comprehend what it would mean for Jesus to go to the cross. But they eventually figured it out. But what Jesus was telling them, so they could figure it out later, was, unless I complete this work on the cross, you're not going to be able to ask the Father in my name. It's not going to be possible. Because this is the only thing that's going to take away sin. This is the only thing that's going to give you the right to speak with God. And what Jesus is asking for is an acknowledgement of that. Now, we can acknowledge it verbally, certainly. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we reduce our acknowledgement of the mediatorial work of Jesus to just some incantation, again, it becomes blasphemous. We're saying in Jesus' name, but we have no remotest idea what that means. We're given no thought whatsoever to the fact that we're saying, Jesus, it's because of what you've done that I acknowledge that I have the right of praying to God. And I can come before Him and He will hear my petition. And I thank you for that. That's what we need to be thinking about. That's what we are called to acknowledge, is the intercessory work of Jesus in that regard. Now, of course, in Isaiah 53, Isaiah's prophecy there had predicted that Jesus would become an intercessor for sinners, for transgressors. And the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for His people. But the other passage I would like to look at is Romans chapter 8, because we've recently looked at this in our auditorium class on Wednesday evening. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, here's a series of questions. If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him to freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one that justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Again, unfortunately, some people read that intercessory work of Jesus as kind of a go-between, running back and forth between man and God. But that's not Paul's point. The very blood of Christ continues to make intercession for us. That you can look at my life periodically, hopefully only periodically, and say, Tom, you've done wrong. There's something blameworthy in your life. There are things I can criticize about you that aren't right. You can condemn me all over the place. But who are you to condemn me? Because Jesus Christ is the one who has died and was raised again, who will make intercession for my sin. Yes, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. And I make mistakes time and time and time again. And you can point the finger, blame all you want. But Jesus has the final word, His forgiveness, that He will extend in His mercy to me. And so He continues to be an intercessor. He continues to use His blood in order to forgive me of my sin, so I can continue to have this relationship with God, and as part of that relationship, the right to pray to God, to talk to the Father, to petition Him for whatever I need. And what a marvelous thing that is. What a great privilege, one of the great rights that we have as God's people. That's all bound up in that simple phrase, in the name of Jesus. And just as with many of the blessings of God, it's a wonderful blessing, but it also comes with immense responsibility. And that's what we need to remind ourselves of. And it isn't just again in our praying that we're praying in the name of Jesus. We're living in the name of Jesus. Everything we do and say is in the name of Jesus. It is because of who Jesus is and what He has done and the claim He has upon us, how He has redeemed us, ransomed us out of our sin. Even my body is no longer my own, but it has been bought with a price, and I must glorify God even in my body. Everything is now under the ownership of Jesus and in His name. Now, incidentally, in Romans chapter 8, there was another intercession spoken of in verses 26 and 27. And I do think it's appropriate to see the intercessory work of the Spirit in a little bit different way, because there, and this is the only place it speaks of the intercessory work of the Spirit, what is suggested is that the Spirit is interceding in terms of the wording. There are certain things we just don't know how to say them. We don't know what to pray for. We have these groanings that are just too inexpressible. But the Spirit will intercede. The Spirit will step in and and knows what our mind and heart is and can put those things into the words, so to speak, as if God needed words to begin with, but for our benefit, to say God will put it in His words that He will understand it. And that's a different kind of intercession than what we're talking about with Jesus. The intercessory work of Jesus is He died on the cross that His blood may remove my sin, and I therefore can speak with God directly. That's the ultimate thing we need to keep in mind. There is nothing between us and God any longer. There is a direct access that we have that is our right. Now, we certainly didn't earn that. We didn't deserve it. But it has been given to us. And that brings us into the last question we want to consider. Is it recommended that we pray in the name of Jesus or not? And again, that's kind of a strange question, depending on what you mean by it. Would I recommend that we say the words in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer? If we just want to think of it as a saying, as a statement, as a verbal expression, what would I say? Well, that's a difficult question to answer, and it's certainly a matter of judgment. I'm going to share with you my opinion, but that's what it is. It's an opinion. Because certainly we have to be sensitive to the scruples of some. There are some brethren that are not taught well enough, and they think that praying in the name of Jesus means saying the words in the name of Jesus. And that's fine. I don't want to demean anyone who feels that way or so on. It's just, again, I would challenge them to find in Scripture anywhere the indication is that it's verbalization of the words that is being called for. And in every single prayer we have in the Bible, not a single time is a prayer uttered in this form, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end. And we have dozens and dozens of prayers. You know, Paul practically bends every letter with a prayer. But it's not in this set formula. And so we have to be sensitive to the scruples of people, and just to run roughshod and quit saying it, and people are going to be disturbed about that, and they're going to be thinking about that rather than thinking about the prayer. That's not a good thing. But on the other hand, if all we continue to do is to reinforce a traditional way of praying that people don't really think about what they're saying, and we're just repeating the same thing over and over again. I mean, I've never taught any of my kids to pray saying, in Jesus' name, amen. But every one of them did. Why? Because that's what they hear everybody else doing. That's the way it's supposed to be done. You just kind of pick up on that. No one has to tell you that's the way it's done. You just kind of, man, that's the way it's done. And so much so that I dare say that if what you did was start out praying and saying, Our Father in heaven, we pray to you in the name of Jesus, and then continue to say the rest of your prayer and simply said amen at the end, I guarantee there'd be some people go, oh, wait a minute, we didn't pray in Jesus' name. Because not only do you have to say the words, you have to put them at the end, apparently. Now, it may suggest more of the fact that they weren't paying attention. That may be the problem. But again, what can we do to try to avoid this just mere repetition in saying a phrase and we don't even really understand what it means? Well, I think what a lot of us have done, and I notice that with a lot of people here, is there's kind of a slight alteration of the traditional pattern that maybe someone, instead of saying in Jesus' name, will say, we pray to you in the name of our Savior and the one who's redeemed us from our sin, or in the name of our King and under His authority, and so on. And I think that can be a good thing, and that can be somewhat of a compromise where we're giving some verbal attention to the reality that we're acknowledging we are praying through Jesus, that our right and privilege comes to us through Jesus, but trying to remind ourselves that it's not just some formula, it's not just some incantation, some abracadabra that we're saying, it really has some kind of meaning to it. But I think here's the real problem. It's kind of like 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. You know, the old King James Version says, study to show thyself approved. And I've heard that passage used all my life, that, well, you need to study the Bible. And certainly I'm not against Bible study. I'm all for Bible study. But that's simply not what that passage is saying. It's not to understand the word study in the sense the King James translators intended it 400 years ago. And what the passage is actually asking of us is something much more profound a commandment that elevates the requirement much higher than merely study your Bible. And so that ultimately brings us to the real question, what's the big deal here? Well, I would make the same point I would about 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. That as long as you think that verse is about studying your Bible, you're trivializing the requirement that God is making of you, and you are lowering the standard so low that it becomes practically meaningless. And it's not simply a matter of, well, someone doesn't quite understand the Bible in this matter. There are much more profound implications here. If you don't understand what Paul is requiring of us in 2 Timothy 2:15, then you're missing out on really what the passage might as well not even mean the Bible. And the same thing may be said if we really believe that praying in the name of Jesus means saying the words in the name of Jesus, and that's it. We have so trivialized it so it becomes practically meaningless. And I hope at least we've demonstrated that there is more profundity to this, that it is acknowledging that it is through Jesus that we have the right of prayer, that we have access to God, and we do need to recognize that and thank Jesus for that. But having said that, there's a second trivialization I think we need to avoid. And that is to think that praying in the name of Jesus is just something you either do or you don't do. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, notice a couple of passages in the New Testament. Acts chapter 3 and verse 6. You may remember this story of how Peter and John go up to the temple at the hour of prayer and they meet this lame man. And of course he's expecting maybe, hey, these guys will give me a handout. And Peter says in verse 6, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Peter performs this miracle on this man in the name of Jesus and commands this man to walk in the name of Jesus. Now he does verbalize the phrase here, but is that the important thing? Or is what he's saying is that it is by the authority of Jesus Christ. I don't have anything, but I am a representative of Jesus Christ and I am imparting to you His power to heal you, and you get up and you walk. And the same thing may be said many other places. We'll look at just one other passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. And here we see when Paul wants to emphasize his apostolic authority, he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. In the name of Jesus, I command you to do this. This isn't me telling you what to do. This is Jesus telling you what to do in the name of Jesus. Now, I realize that both Peter and Paul are apostles and they are wielding apostolic authority in the name of Jesus in a way different than I would, certainly. But what I'm trying to draw attention to is that how we can do anything in the name of Jesus is because of Jesus' authority, because of who Jesus is and what He's accomplished. I'm reminded probably more than anything else of John chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12, in part of John's characterization in the introduction of his gospel about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Verse 11, he came to his own things and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who trust in his name. They have the right to be the children of God. Well, we live in a country that emphasizes rights. And we typically think of rights as something that are inalienable, self-evident. You know, you have a right to certain things just inherently by virtue of being a human being. Well, that's not the way it is here. No one has the right to be God's child. No one has the right to talk to God. No one has the right to do anything. We forfeited whatever rights we had because of our sin and rebellion against God. I don't deserve anything. But in spite of that, Jesus gives me the right. And along with that right comes the power and the authority to act in keeping with that right, that privilege. Now, how did that happen? It wasn't through anything I've done, and it's just like the song that Travis led for us, number 438, dressed in His righteousness alone, not my own righteousness, not the deeds of righteousness that I've done according to the law, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, but by simple trust in Jesus, by putting our trust in Him. It's His righteousness. He became sin for us that we might become righteousness, not our own righteousness, but His righteousness. And so that means that in some small way, we actually represent Jesus. And that's a pretty sobering thought. Because I'm a pretty sorry representative of Jesus, to be honest with you. And a lot of us don't do it very well. We're only imperfect examples, imperfect models of Jesus. But that's what we're called to be. And this is what I'm suggesting to you, that praying in the name of Jesus is not, again, just something you do or don't do. But it is a lifetime commitment to growing in, that as you become more like Jesus, you more effectively and more fully pray in the name of Jesus. And it ought to be the case, just like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I haven't arrived yet, I haven't attained perfection, but I press on. And that's the challenge for each one of us. And so when we're praying in the name of Jesus, we're thinking, how much like Jesus am I now? My sins have been taken away, but that was by God's mercy and Jesus' righteousness, not of any doing that I've done. But as I continue to grow in Christ and imitate Christ's character and become more like Him, praying in the name of Jesus becomes more meaningful. It becomes more real. There's more like Jesus than I'm being, and it's less of a claim and more of a reality. And that's what we need to realize. There's a dimension to this praying in the name of Jesus that needs to become greater and greater and fuller as time goes by. Certainly not just the saying that we say, but it's more than just the fact that we talk with God because of the work of Jesus. It is also to be like Jesus and to represent Jesus and to exercise the right that Jesus has given to us. He is the true Son of God. He is the true righteousness. And yet He has bestowed upon us that sonship and that righteousness, and all the other things that go along with being a son of God that comes with the right of being the son of God. But that's what we need to live up to. And so as we think about praying in the name of Jesus, are we becoming more and more like Jesus each day? If you will, take out your songbook and turn to number 163, and we'll sing this as a song of invitation as we consider what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have to say to invite us to give our whole heart to Him. And that's really what we've been talking about today. It all belongs to Him. Well, it does anyway, but we need to freely acknowledge that ourselves, to humble ourselves and to say, I freely give over that to You which already really belongs to You, the totality of my life and my heart. And if we will give Him everything, then He will give us everything in return. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8, He who freely has given us all things in Jesus Christ, will He not do even more for us? If there's some way we can help you even this morning, let us know while we stand and sing the song of invitation.